We're going to start in verse 1. We're almost halfway through. I think there's 16 chapters. I think, maybe 17. If there's 17, we're nowhere near. We're almost. 16? So we're almost. Next week we'll be halfway.
Wow. That's awesome.
Okay, let's stand on our feet, and we're going to read to verse 11. Wow. This is the slowest feet standing I've ever witnessed in my life. Okay, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say that this is a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them that they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. We thank you for the time that we just had in worship, and we pray that the time that we spent praising and glorifying you would be continued as we turn to your word, that you would be lifted high in this time, and that you would be praised and magnified. We love you so much. We give you this time, ask that you'd speak to us. In your name we pray, amen. Y'all can have a seat. So we've been moving through 1 Corinthians on Sundays. It's been our Sunday series for almost the whole semester. So it's been almost like 4 months, I guess. And remember that this letter is a response from Paul. So the young church in Corinth wrote to Paul asking some basic Christian questions that a lot of people don't often talk about because they're so basic. It's like they can kind of get skimmed over in Christian conversation and in Christian teaching and in also other letters from Paul. And so what we see in this letter is some frequently asked questions, FAQ, answered by Paul that are really good for us to talk about and get comfortable talking about in a regular setting so that we have genuine, deep understanding of the doctrine that is so important to Christianity. Now today, we're getting into a theme that some of you dream about, and others of you scream about it. Something that you've been learning about since you were a baby, but odds are that you are not going to have this figured out for the rest of your life. You're just not going to get it. And you've probably guessed it. We're talking about love. Not just any love, though. We're talking about good old-fashioned romance. We're going back in time to talk about the romance, the good old-fashioned stuff. And when it comes to love, people tend to think of a lot of different things. Some people think of, you know, like running down the stairs and losing your glass slipper right before midnight, and then the love of your life tracking you through the city and trying to find who fits in your shoe and then being together forever. Oh, that's so weird. Some people think of love at first sight. You know, he or she walks through the door and there's just like something like flew in her face and she's just, and it's like, whoa, that moment. Wow, that was it. Some people think of just drama, you know, Romeo and Juliet type stuff. I don't know why people like that type of thing, but when there's like two star-crossed lovers destined to be together but separated, it's like, oh, that's awesome. That's what I want. But it's weird. It's like, I don't, Romeo and Juliet, I think it's well written, but I think it's weird as well. Some people think of, you know, getting married to their best friend, staying together for the rest of their lives and growing old together, sitting on the porch drinking honey lemonade or whatever old people drink. Some people think of, like, how nervous they get when their crush walks in the room and it's like, I don't know what to say, I'm just gonna go run and act like I'm doing something so that they don't talk to me. That is how, that was me. Whew, oh my goodness. And then others think of pizza and chocolate, the basic food groups of the romantic. The point is that a lot of people think of a lot of different things when it comes to love. And today, we're going to talk about love between a man and a woman who are married. So not just like the love that is displayed between like brothers and sisters in Christ, not the love that we're supposed to have for the lost, not the love that Jesus has for us and we should have for him, but the love that is specifically romantic. That's why we're talking about good old-fashioned romance. Now, I need to point out that we are not studying this entire chapter in depth. Notice that I just read the first 11 verses, and that's what we're going to focus on in a little bit toward the end of the chapter. And the reason for this is because the chapter goes into a lot of detail about different aspects of marriage. And to study these things, it would probably take us like 2 or 3 weeks to break down like how to navigate a marriage when one person is a believer and the other person is not. When to look at divorce, how to view divorce, how to be single, how to handle your singleness, and like how to view someone who you're about to marry, how to navigate all of that. And because a lot of this simply does not apply to you guys, because last time I checked, none of you are married. Any objections? Okay. So a lot of it just won't apply directly to your lives currently. But we can look and we can find the doctrine that is there behind marriage. So I think that you guys should understand the doctrine that is behind the institution of marriage and some practical reasons for it. And here's why I think that. Some of you guys, just to be honest, you got to start embracing your romantic side. You know, back in 5th and 6th grade, back on the playground, you know, you act like, romance, schmomance, I hate that stuff. Rom-coms, well, I don't even know what that is. But in reality, it's a real thing. Most of you have a romantic side, and it's okay to, when you're in the privacy of your own heart, to say, yeah, that romantic side, it's a real thing, and to just acknowledge it, to say that, even as a junior higher, that romanticness, I don't know if that's a word, that it's a real thing. It's a real thing that goes on inside of you. 2, it's going to give you guidance in the future as you begin to navigate the world of dating and whatever else you do, courting, like unlabeled stuff, because that's like the cool thing now to like get to know someone without a label. Like, we're not taking a label, we're just friends that are close and we hang out together a lot privately. You know, whatever, because labels are weird apparently now. It's gonna give you a more realistic expectation of marriage. So if you understand the doctrine behind marriage and the reasons that God instituted marriage, your expectation for marriage will be more realistic. Because sometimes we can put the concept of marriage on this huge pedestal, and then people get into it or they get close to it and like they're shocked. They're like, oh my goodness, I thought it would be like the fairy tales I saw in the Disney movies. And for some people, it's not. I mean, not even for some people. It's just not. And then finally, what Paul shares with us in this chapter will help you appreciate singleness. So, like, sometimes in life we can get those kind of single boogies, like, if I just had somebody, just somebody, I'd feel better. But Paul's going to help you navigate your single boogies as you come through those in life. You guys know the single boogies? That's what I call them, like, single boogies. You get those single boogies. No? Okay. So, our main focus for today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three reasons for marriage that are mentioned in this chapter. Then we're going to close looking at Paul's advice to singles. So we're going to break this down into 3 points, and those are companionship, that's our first point. Second, contentment, being content, the state of being content. And then third, commitment. Yeah, 3 C's. Bam. Companionship, contentment, and commitment. It all kind of rhymes, too, except companionship. Bummer. Okay, so let's start out looking at companionship. Verse 3 says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." The first reason that Paul gives us for marriage, the first reason that we really see in general, is to love someone. Mind blown. And this might seem super obvious. Marriage is to love someone. Yes, of course, obviously, that's the reason people get married. But though it's so obvious, it's very essential. It's like the foundation of understanding the doctrine behind marriage. Marriage is so you can love someone and be loved by someone. And I believe that almost every single human being on planet Earth has a natural, undeniable desire to care for someone and to be cared for by somebody. And to prove this, I've got to take you back to the beginning. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, it is good for the man..." Wait, sorry, I just messed it up. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." And he's talking about Adam, wandering around the garden, you know, seeing the beautiful fruit, walking with God, having a close relationship with God. And even then, God noticed it's not good for Adam to be alone. There was something that Adam lacked, something that he was created with, because he was still perfect at that time, that he lacked. And so God's first step is he surrounds him with animals, and he's like, "Hey Adam, how about you hang out with these animals, and you can even name them, like they're your pets." But even after Adam names every single animal in the Garden of Eden, every animal that was created at that time, even man's best friend could not satisfy Adam's desire for companionship. And that's important to know, that when you get those single boogies that Adam had, the single boogies, even, you know, a chameleon or a bearded dragon or like a pet or a cat or a dog, it's not gonna fill that desire to care for someone and be cared for by someone. So it's then, after Adam names the animals and it's not good for him to be alone, he still feels alone, it's then that God made Eve. And then upon waking up, Adam goes, "Whoa, man." Because he named her woman. Da-da. This is a joke. Okay, man. Tough crowd. So, God created Eve, and Adam calls her woman because she's taken from his womb, and they are together, and the two are joined together in the first ever marriage of all time. And their desire for companionship in that moment is satisfied. At that moment, Eve is now referred to as Adam's wife. So they are married. There's not some fancy ceremony with like 900 people present. No, they just join together, become one flesh before God, and the two are married. The two are husband and wife. And this satisfies Adam's desire to care for someone and be cared for by someone. And immediately upon being created, Eve's desire to be with someone, to love and to care for someone and be cared for by someone is satisfied. So what you can kind of say is that every human being, almost every human being, has this heart-shaped hole in their heart. Just looking for someone else's heart to share, to love, and to care for. And it's a real thing. It's an honest thing that virtually every human being has. And marriage is the place where that can be met, that desire can be satisfied, to love someone and to care for them. Now, our second point is contentment. And this is another desire that virtually all human beings have deep down inside that they cannot deny. It's undeniable, and it can only be satisfied through the institution of marriage. Verse 9 says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." This passage is referring to a desire that most people have, which is to be able to love someone in a physical and also a sexual way. Now, this desire is so natural, and it's something that God gave human beings when he created them, pre-fall. So it's not a sinful desire. It's a natural, common desire that every human being has. And he only gave us one way to express this desire, and that is within the constitution, or the institution, the institution of marriage. But before marriage, this desire has the potential to become super intense. This is why Paul uses the word burn in verse 9. Better to marry than to burn with passion. In science, this is referred to as a drive or an urge. They refer to it as an urge. And when this urge is not met, it can cause actual, like, issues in humans' minds and hormones and things that go on in their body. It can cause stress, depression, anxiety, and more. Like, the list goes on and on and on. And Paul tells us that one important reason for marriage is to express this desire in a righteous way. Express this desire to be able to love someone physically and sexually in a righteous way. We're told in the Bible that the marriage bed is undefiled. So when you love your wife or your husband in a physical way, there's nothing that is wrong. There's no sin as long as you are, you know, honoring to one another and caring for one another. There's no sin that is present in marriage. But something that's important to realize as kind of a side note is that marriage is not a cure. So notice that I say, the important reason for marriage is to express the desire in a righteous way. It's not a cure for any addiction that someone has in their life or for any sin that they're kind of hung up on and having a hard time getting over. And so they think, once I get married, then everything's going to be figured out because this is the way that God gave us to get rid of this burning passion. No. This is the way that God gave you to express it in a righteous way. But if you already have issues currently in your life and are looking, some people often look towards marriage as the solution, the end-all, be-all, the cure-all. And marriage does not cure. It rather just gives you a way to express the desire that God has given you. And that's an important thing to realize, an important thing to distinguish. Now, third, the final thing that Paul mentions is marriage is for commitment. Verse 5 says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for prayer, or except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He goes on to say, "A wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." When we realize right here, what we see is that marriage is a perfect institution of completely composed of imperfect people. That's important to understand. So it's a perfect creation from God that remains perfect, but it's composed completely, 100% of imperfect people. 50% is the husband, he's 100% imperfect. 50% is the wife, she's 100% imperfect. But they come together in a marriage institution, and that as a whole is perfect. Something perfect that God instituted. It's incredible. But we have to understand that it's made up of imperfect people. And Paul acknowledges that people are weak and lack self-control. He says, lest you be tempted because of your lack of self-control, there in verse 5. Because people, we, because of our lack of self-control and because of our weakness, we need the covenant of marriage to keep ourselves committed to one another within marriage. To keep yourself committed to someone that you are romantic with, you need the covenant of marriage. And this is where true love comes into play. When the feelings aren't there, but you choose. When those warm fuzzies, they've kind of faded away. When the, like, walks through the door and like that initial thing that I don't know what that is, but when that whole thing kind of fades away, the falling in love, you've fallen to the bottom and you're not falling anymore, but you still choose to love that person. You still choose beyond what maybe your tendencies are telling you, beyond what your lack of self-control, your weakness is telling you. You choose because of the commitment you made in marriage to commit to that person, to commit to one another. Now, I want to mention also as a side note that divorce was never part of God's perfect design of marriage. God designed one man to come to one woman and the two to be together for life. Because when there is separation, it creates damage, not only in the two that are married, but in people around them as well. And so, therefore, the painful results of divorce are something that God never wanted anybody to experience. And we know today that divorce is so common. I think it's like 2 in 3 marriages end in divorce, and that is insane. That's incredible. I actually don't know if that's completely correct on the numbers, but I know it's very, very high. And so we have to realize that the pain that comes from divorce, it's a very real thing, but it's something that God never intended a human being to go through. And it's something that kids experience when their parents go through divorce. It's something that people experience when they end up going through divorces. And it's something that God, in reality, can't be blamed for, because he never designed marriage to end in that way. He designed marriage to end only in death, the separation of death. And so if any of you are experiencing the pains of divorce from your parents, just know that that is a real thing and that God never intended for you to go through it. Does he give your parents the free will to do so? Yes, just like he gives you the free will to sin and to do really whatever you desire. But he wants you to choose him. He wants, when people enter into a marriage commitment, he wants that to last for their entire life, because he knows that is what's best. That is what produces the best results. Now, as we come to kind of like wind down, what I want to look at is singleness. This is how Paul finishes the chapter, talking about singleness. In verse 32, he says, "I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and in spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband." Here Paul's saying, just like any commitment, and a couple of verses earlier, he says, just like if you buy something, you have to take care of it. Just like if you have animals on the farm, or if you have a pet, you have to watch after it. Just like if you get a home, you have to make sure people don't break in and steal your stuff. Just like anything like that, a marriage comes with responsibility, and it comes with huge responsibility, because now you are no longer your own person. And the husband is now belonging to the wife, and the wife is belonging to the husband, and the two must satisfy and please one another, like it says in the passage, the wife must please her husband, and the husband must also please his wife, and so it's a huge responsibility. And Paul's saying that as a single person, you will be able to serve God in ways that a married person never will be able to. You'll be able to go places just in the spur of the moment. Like, yeah, I'll go serve the Lord at this like pizza party and do that sort of thing. In a way that a married person cannot do because they're accountable to their wife or to their husband. You'll be able to go on like a long-term missions trip with leaving like just like a letter to your parents and being like, I'll be back when I come back. And you have the freedom to do this as a single person because you're not accountable to a husband. You're not married. You're not are accountable to a wife as well. You have the freedom of singleness. And so in our culture, oftentimes we end up viewing singleness as a curse. We view it as something like, everybody around me is like getting into their unlabeled things, and I'm just here like single, and I don't even know, and I don't know what's going on. But Paul's encouragement to us, and my encouragement to you as well, is instead of viewing singleness as the plague, as the curse that it so often can feel like, realize that singleness is a gift that most of you are not going to have for the rest of your life. Paul acknowledges that some people will not get married, and that is just the fact that some people don't have the desire to get married. Some people are so focused on other things that they don't end up getting married. And some people, it just doesn't work out for them. But most of you are only going to have the gift and the freedom of singleness for a really small portion of your life, because a lot of people get married before they're 30, and you're going to live until you're 80, 90, 114, maybe not, but set goals. Have goals. Live long. Prosper. I don't know. But this small portion of your life that you're living in right now, the single part of your life, realize that it is a gift, that you have freedom, that when you get into a relationship and when you eventually get married and have children, a freedom that you will never have again. Now, Paul is not demonizing marriage in any way. He's not saying, oh, that's so lame. Married people are just like, they don't do anything anymore. No, he's not saying that at all. But he's saying, when you are married, even the joys of being together, being committed, the joy of being able to raise a family that comes from that, there's so much responsibility, so much that will keep you from fully focusing on the Lord and fully going to wherever He may lead you at any time. When you're driving by yourself in the future, it is so easy to pull over and like share the gospel with someone than if you have a van full of a whole bunch of kids who are like, ah, we need to get home, I'm hungry. And like your wife's like, or your husband's like, I gotta go to the bathroom. And you feel led by the Lord to pull over and share the gospel with that person, but you simply can't. Because your family is a bigger is a higher priority than that person that you feel led to share the gospel to. And so, Paul is just saying, when you're single, it's a gift. And don't hate it. When you're single, and as you are now, don't hate it. Don't despise your singleness, but rather look and see and even pray to the Lord. Lord, while I'm single, even in junior high, yes, I am single. While I'm single, use me in ways that I won't be able to be used in the future. Like, it's kind of like checking off the bucket list of spirituality. Like, use me in ways that I won't be able to be used when I'm married and when I'm raising a family. Use me in ways that are beyond what others who are married can do. And that can sometimes sound like a selfish prayer, like use me in ways that's cooler than what married people can. But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, be used in your singleness for greater things than what married people are able to be used for. Because married people have so much of this world that they need to hold on to and that they need to focus on. But single people, they can focus 100% on the Lord and go after Him 100%. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that even in singleness, that you have huge plans for people who are single. And we pray that we wouldn't just look forward to the idea of being in a relationship and the idea of having a boyfriend or a girlfriend and then being engaged and then married, but that we would look at our present singleness and seek to be used to the greatest of its potential, Lord. Please fill us with your spirit. Give us vision for our singleness, Lord, and a desire to please you in a way that honors you with our singleness. We thank you for the institution of marriage, that you gave it to us to make us content in our body, to give us companionship, and to also keep us committed to the person that we marry in the future. We thank you for that. But we also thank you for our singleness and the gift that it is, the freedom that it provides us with as young people. We pray that you would go before us this week and just guide us by your word and by your Holy Spirit. We give you this theme, and we pray that you would settle it in our heart. We love you so much, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. We